We are in Genesis chapter 3 today, and we will be wrapping up in Corinthians. And I see already that our first point has come up early, so you'll get to see some of that as we go through. But our goal has been, as we've looked at the book of Genesis, is to go back to the foundations and the beginnings as God has given them to us. Because everything recorded in the book of Genesis is foundational for your faith and my faith. It helps us understand who God is, his plan for us. And in fact, there is often put forth a principle of first mention. Bobby's given me an article on this. I've read this from other theologians. This idea that when things are brought forth in the Holy Scriptures, we need to pay attention. Because oftentimes, God will bring this theme again and again and again to us. And we find that very clearly, especially within the book of Genesis. And in chapter 3, we find these first mentions, that these ideas are brought forth and then further developed as the Scriptures go along. And that will be a lot of the goals that we look at this morning, is to see some of the lessons from Genesis chapter 3. Now, in a moment, we'll take a look at where we've been in the past 2 weeks. But it's helpful, as we have looked at Genesis chapter 3, to remind ourselves of a point that we did not cover in detail. But one of the lessons that we should learn from Genesis chapter 3, as we see Adam and Eve rebel against God in disobedience, that after that sin, it was Adam did not seek God, but it was God himself who came and sought out Adam at that point. And we see that in Genesis chapter 3, verse 8. Notice it says, "They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?'" In that, God is the one who is seeking out the sinner. God is the one who is seeking out the very man who had rebelled against him. And they are in the process of hiding. And it's interesting, this idea of first mention, where you see God as the seeker and then man running. We find that throughout the rest of Scripture. Just consider for a moment. It was God who sought Abram while he was yet, what does the Scripture say? He was an idolater. He was off worshiping other gods, and God comes to Abraham in Genesis 12. We find Paul writes to us in Romans chapter 3, verse 10 and following. It says, "No one is righteous, no, not one. No one understands." And then do you remember what the very next phrase is? "No one seeks God." It tells us about who we are as mankind, that we don't naturally come running out to God. We seek to hide. We find this out throughout the remainder of Scripture. Later in Genesis, we see Jacob, as he is done some not-so-good things during the course of his life, as he's treated his brothers, and he's now at Bethel, and he's basically fleeing from his wrongdoings, if you will. And what does God do? He comes to him in a dream. It's God who seeks out Jacob, and you can read about that in Genesis 28. You find Moses, after he murders a man and flees to Midian, who seeks him out? God comes to him, how? In a burning bush. "Yo, Moses, I have a job." And, each time, God is the seeker. We find this in the New Covenant. As you look at the person of Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, it's Christ who seeks out the apostles. In each of the situations, we find Christ himself coming to them and calling them. In John 15, 16, he says to his apostles, when he's speaking to them, he says, "You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you," and we find that in each of their callings. And Christ himself in Luke 19:10 says, "I have come to seek and save that which was lost." And so it's a consistent theme throughout Scripture, and it's interesting that we can go all the way back to the book of Genesis in chapter 3 and find this seeking and this saving motif from the very beginning. Now, the other things that we saw in the previous weeks, I want to remind you of, because these are key principles that we need to build upon, especially as we go further in the book of Genesis. The very first week, we looked at Genesis chapter 3. We talked about that Satan is indeed our enemy. And if you remember the outline from that week, we talked about how Satan disguises himself as a person. He disguises his plan. He doesn't come up and say, hey, I got a sin plan for you. I want you to buy this. No, he begins to challenge us and cause us to doubt the word of God. The third point that we made was Satan disguises his purposes. If you weren't able to hear that, go back and grab the sermon. It's on the website. You can get the notes there and the audio of that, or I can give you written notes of that. And then last week, we talked about in Genesis 3 the curses that God brings forth to Adam and Eve. But amidst those curses, we see God's mercy among all of those. That as he is cursing the serpent, and he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, we see that's actually merciful. Because we are at war with Satan. And we are naturally inclined to be at war with Satan and his minions. We find between the offspring, there's enmity, and the descendants that come, and we developed how that works, and the mercy and the blessings that come by that enmity that occurs. And then lastly, he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. What the ultimate declaration of mercy, and the Messiah is declared right there within moments after the sin. In the process of the curse, God, while we would think in his rage, in his holiness, as he comes and judges, you remember the observation we made? Adam and Eve are not cursed. They receive no curse as God comes. He pronounces curses on the ground. He pronounces curses on Satan. But Adam and Eve are spared, but instead are given the promise of mercy as it carries forth. And they do have consequences for their sin. And we talked about the beauty of looking at the scripture with a, what we often call a covenant theology view. We are either in Adam, in our sins, or in Christ, with him as our representative. And today I want us to develop Genesis 3 further and look at some of the beauty that is found within our passage. So we will pick up at Genesis chapter 3, starting at verse 20 through 24. The man called his wife Eve, because she was the mother of all living, and the Lord God made for Adam and his wife garments of skins and clothed them. And then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Now, some of you may be going, you skipped the clothing. Now that's Britton's job next week. He's going to deal with the covering of the fig leaves. It was God's providence, and a couple of weeks ago when I contacted Britton, I said, what are you going to preach on? And he sent in, this is what I'm going to do. It's like, sweet. And I just, you know, God is so sovereign. He moved everything around. And so if you're wondering, why hasn't he mentioned the clothing and the covering? I'm going to let Britton bring that from a different angle for you next week as we deal with that. But we see the beauty here in 22, that God is declaring some judgments. And it seems a difficult thing as he casts them forth. That in his divine condemnation on the sin, he's throwing them out of the very place that he originally placed them. And there's significance in casting Adam and Eve out of the garden. And let's think about what we know from the remainder of Scripture. It was impossible for Adam and Eve to remain in the garden. Why? Because that seems to be the place where God came and fellowshipped with them on a regular basis. And what was the problem now? They were sinners. They were rebels against their holy God. And here's the reality. Sin always results in separation from our holy God. Think of how the prophet Isaiah declares it in 59:2. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. This is a theme that's developed throughout the remainder of Scripture. And here we see it in Genesis 3:22, this separation that you can no longer be here. We also see the fulfillment of the threat that God gave them back in Genesis 2:17 when he declared to them, "But of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you will surely die." Now we know that that death was not a physical, immediate death. Very clearly, they would die. But there was something far worse than that, and it was a spiritual death. And what we find as we look through the remainder of Scripture, and the more we understand that, that is a death that is a separation of our soul from God. And that the casting out of the garden is the physical representation of exactly what happened. Think about it. Most of you are familiar with the parable of the prodigal son. You remember over in Luke chapter 15. And what's the father say there? 15:24, he says, "For this my son was dead." What's he mean by that? His son's not dead. His son's off partying. What does he mean by "my son was dead"? It's the very same meaning that's brought here. My son is separated from me. My son is apart from me. There's no fellowship. There's no unity between us. And he is now alive again and restored to me. He was lost and found. You see the picture that carries through. And so as God executes this judgment of casting Adam and Eve out of the garden, basically what he is declaring, there is a separation. There is a breaking of fellowship. And you are no longer able to be in that. And so this is literally the death, spiritually speaking, the separation that comes from God here within that. And as we look in verse 24, we see it says, "He drove out the man, in the east of the Garden of Eden he placed a cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." Now, interestingly, you look at the tree of life and, oh, you can get all kinds of commentaries on, is this different than the tree of knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life? And they go on and on and on. I think we get some other clues when we look further in Scripture. A.W. Pink does a beautiful job in identifying this, I think, as he comes through and he says, you know, the tree of life is that the symbol of God's presence. When we are united and in union with God, we have life. And the writer of Proverbs alludes to this in Proverbs chapter 3 as it is speaking about wisdom and the divine wisdom that is available to us. Here's what he says in Proverbs 3:13. "Blessed is the man who finds wisdom and the one who gets understanding." And then later in 18 he says, "For she," I think referring back to that wisdom, "for she is a tree of life to those who lay hold of her. For those who hold to her fast are called blessed." And so as we see this sword and this separation from the tree of life, and as God is there speaking and says, "Now, they might also take a hold of this tree of life and eat and live forever." Now, there's been a separation due to the sin. And so God has placed the sword of justice, barring the way from Adam and Eve from being in God's presence, receiving that tree of life. We see the same thing in the temple as God gives the instructions for the tabernacle and the temple. What's between the Holy of Holies and the rest? We find the veil. There is a separation, there is a barring between the holy and the unholy of the outside. It's this pattern, this principle of first mentions as it comes and flows through. But it doesn't stop there. The beauty of the gospel, and this is what I want us to grab a hold of, Hebrews chapter 9, or 10, verse 19. Turn there in your scriptures to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19, and note what the author says about entering or regaining this fellowship. "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way that he has opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God." You see this bringing together that, well, Adam and Eve are pulled out of the garden, and then we see the later symbols of this separation represented by the veil. What does the second Adam, Jesus Christ, do for us? He restores back that fellowship. Jesus himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, John 14:6. No one comes to the Father except through me. And so it's that bringing back. And how do we see that? Well, we see this flaming sword. Do you see it there in Genesis chapter 3? He drove them out, and he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the tree of life. Now, there's been many who have looked at the prophecy of Zechariah. Zechariah 13, verse 7 says, O sword, awake, O sword, against my shepherd. And I have to agree, the more I look at this principle and see, that awake, O sword, against my shepherd is the prophecy of, where was the sword placed on the second Adam? Into his side. Instead of now dividing us from God, the sword was sheathed, if you will, in the side of Christ for us, to redeem us and to bring us back. It's a breaking down of, as we are cast out of the garden, we are cast away from the tree of life. That sword is now put back and sheathed in the side of our Savior, the second Adam. And what a beauty we see that Christ is now that new and living way, as it is put within Scripture, that he is that path, he is that plan. And we find the culmination in Revelation 2, and we've looked at that 2 weeks ago, where John the Revelator says, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. That's to the believers. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat the tree of life. In other words, as we come all the way to the end of history and we get a glimpse, instead of Adam and Eve being cast out of the garden and separated from the tree of life, because of the second Adam, we are now brought back and we will once again be in the presence of the tree of life. We will be in the presence of God, the paradise of God. And you can read much more about that in Revelation 2 and see the beauty of that. And so we see some of these lessons that are brought forth for us within the Scriptures. And now I'd like us to look further at the relationship between the first Adam and the second Adam. Remember what Elder Kyle read concerning Paul's words to the Corinthians, where he contrasted the first Adam and the second Adam. To the first Adam, we've seen in Genesis chapter 3 a couple of things. Number one, the ground was cursed because of his sin. Number two, Adam would live by sorrow all the days of his life, would he bring forth. And thorns and thistles was to be the lot of Adam as he walked on this earth. And literally, by the sweat of his face, he was to eat his bread. I mean, think about it, guys. It's Father's Day. You have to provide. Some of you moms have to provide. You do it by the sweat of your brow, don't you? It's not easy. That's the effects of the fall in this world. Fifthly, we see the curse that, where does man return to when he dies? Back to dust. Sixthly, we see that there would be a sword that would bar his way to the tree of life, and I think that's the fellowship with God in an intimate way because of his sin. And seventh, there is that execution of God's threat. And on the day he partook of that forbidden fruit, he would die. And death began. Physical death began at that point. Spiritual death occurred immediately. The separation from God. But interestingly, as we look at these seven curses, look at the pattern of what Scripture teaches us. And this is what we need to grab a hold of. It's New Covenant, Christ-centered believers, the reversal given to us by the second Adam. Instead of the ground being cursed, Galatians 3:13 says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by what? Becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And so Christ now has become that curse. It's the great exchange that occurs as we see the first curse of the fall is put away by the second Adam. As we continue looking at the curse of there will be sorrow all the days of your life. Do you remember what Jesus Christ was declared to be? Turn to Isaiah 53:3. Do you remember the words of the prophet there? He, speaking of the Messiah to come, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows. Christ was the man of sorrows. He came, and instead of in sorrow, that described the life of the Messiah as he comes and lives for us. And so we see the second Adam becomes that man of sorrows. He fulfills that for us. Thirdly, instead of thorns and thistles, my wife and I think we've gotten like 2 gallons of blackberries out next to our property. If you want some, come get them. There's plenty there. But it's funny because the curse is heavily upon our conversation as we prick blackberries. Because you got to wear like 2 or 3 pairs of the rubber gloves and they're just torn to shreds by the time you're done. But it sure beats getting bloody hands of picking blackberries. It's the thorns as you get these luscious fruits in picking them. But what do we see? Christ, thorns and thistles, what did he wear when he went to the cross? I think it's appropriate. John 19:5, Jesus came out wearing a crown of thorns. That the very thorns that were cursing man were placed on the head of our Messiah. He wore that crown of thorns, reversing the consequences eternally. Fourthly, Adam was cursed by the sweat of his brow. He would eat all the days of his life. How did Jesus sweat? The only recorded time that Jesus sweats, at least that we're given, you know it, in the garden. Luke 22:44. And being in agony, Jesus prayed all the more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. And so his sweat is efficacious. It returns us to our God. We find the fifth curse, that man would return to dust. And we find the messianic psalm, Psalm 22. You can turn there in your scriptures to Psalm 22:14, where the psalmist writes of Jesus, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint, and my heart is like wax, and it is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. For you lay me in the dust of death. Well, Adam would return to the dust. The messianic psalm, the words that are prophesied about the Messiah, that he indeed would lay in the dust of death for us. In our place, he becomes that second Adam, the better Adam that is there. And we've talked a little bit about the flaming sword of justice is placed as Adam and Eve are cast out of the garden, and they are barred from the presence of God. And Zechariah declares in Zechariah 13:7, Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered, and I will turn my hand against the little ones. And there's a near prophecy that's revealed in Zechariah, but there's the greater prophecy of this sword is placed in the side of our Savior in order that now we have access back into the presence of God through this second Adam. And as death begins, what's Christ's reversal? We see it at the cross, Matthew 27:45. Now from the 6th hour there was darkness over all the land until the 9th hour. And about the 9th hour, Jesus Christ cried out with a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's that utter separation. It's that death that he experienced, that separation from his Father, that Christ died for us. He was forsaken for us to redeem us back. And we see that Christ has taken each of these curses, each of these things that are brought forth in Genesis 3, and we see his life reversing each of those. Now quickly, walk with me and remind yourself of the beauty of the gospel. See, our job as believers when we come to worship is to marvel and wonder about the majesty and the mercy of the gospel. When you come here to worship, you should be struck by a couple of things. Number one, how sinful you are. Number two, how merciful and gracious God is, that he would take your sins and place them on his Son. And then how he would take his son's perfect righteousness and impute it and place it upon you. Do that great exchange. And if that doesn't strike you as worship, that you're ready to shout out or raise your hands, maybe you're too Presbyterian. No, it's okay. We should be marveling over that reality that my God would turn aside his wrath because of what he did for Jesus. You see, I think our problem is sometimes when we come and we worship, we go, yeah, whatever, I know Christ died for me. Now, can we get on to the music? You're missing the point of worship. And my goal this morning, as I look at this passage of Genesis and I contrast it with what Christ has done for us to help us to marvel, you should walk out of here going, whoa, dude, I'm going to take a week to figure this one out. Good. Marvel on it all week and worship your God. Because you've got all of eternity to marvel and worship him. That's the goal, brothers and sisters, if we come to the word of Christ. And so let's look at some of the ways that God has reversed the fall. What did Jesus Christ purchase for you? Why should you walk out of here and be excited when you meet the checkout person? Why should you be excited as you encounter other people who have no hope for life? What can you pass on to them? Just think about what Christ has done for you. You see, God alone is able to bring good out of evil and make even the wrath of man to praise him. God has taken the sin of Adam and Eve and turned it about so that it turns to his praise. Isn't that an amazing thing that our God is so powerful that he takes sin itself and allows it to become something that ends up praising him? You know, sometimes I make the comment, oh man, I'd like to get Adam and I'd like to punch him in the face. Yeah, I don't like the effects of the fall. I don't think you do either. But you know, there's a beauty. The deeper I study the Word of God, and that's the way it needed to be. God has used the fall to bring more glory and more majesty to his name. And I think sometimes we don't spend enough time focusing upon his majesty, his wisdom, his power. I don't have enough words to describe our God. And I want you to come face to face with that. You see, the fall afforded God an opportunity to exhibit his wisdom and display the riches of his grace to an extent which he couldn't have done if Adam and Eve just sort of said, went along. I'm not trying to get into the mind of God. I'm not going there. I'm a creature, okay? I want you to see the beauty of what God has done through this. And that has been accomplished through Jesus Christ, the Word become flesh. He reversed the effects of the fall, and he has brought to us, believers, his children, a much better thing. Let me help you think through some of these. We, the redeemed, have gained far more because of the last Adam than we have lost through the first Adam. In other words, what Christ brings to the table is far more than what we lost in Adam. Let me help you understand some of that. Think about it this way. Before the fall, where was Adam? He dwelt in an earthly paradise. God would come and walk with him. But do you understand that we now are redeemed and we are seated with God in the heavenly places? No, it's not reality yet, but it will be, won't it? That we will be seated with God in the heavenly places. How do we know that? Ephesians 2, chapter 5. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with him. And he has seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us. In Christ Jesus. Do you get that? You're redeemed and you are now counted as being seated in the heavenly places. In Adam, yeah, we got a cool garden. And God would come and walk. But we are now declared to be redeemed and seated with him. And that will be reality when Christ returns. Through redemption, we have been blessed with a better nature that comes forth. The evidence we have here before the fall, Adam was a natural man, created in the image of God. good luck figuring all what that means. But in Christ, you remember what the scriptures teach us? 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. God's divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them, you, if you are a believer, you may become partakers of the divine nature. We, in some way, are given that divine nature because of the work of Christ. It goes on and says, having escaped the corruption that's in the world because of sinful desire. And so we get this better nature. Thirdly, we have a new standing before God. Adam was simply innocent. He was without sin. He was declared very good. But do you know what it means to be in Christ? And this is where I think American Christianity, we fall far short in understanding this latter part. We say, yeah, I've been cleansed of my sin. Hello, that's good. But you've now been declared righteousness. Romans 3, 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and prophets bear witness to it. This righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ is for all who believe. So we are now declared righteous in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5, 21, the great exchange. For God made him who had no sin to be sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. It's a great exchange. I'm not just no sin. I'm now righteous as Christ. I'm Christ's righteousness, and that's the exchange that occurs. We share a far better inheritance than anything we're told in Scripture about Adam. Adam was Lord of the Eden. He was ruler over the earth and was to exercise dominion. You know what Scripture tells about you if you're a believer in Jesus Christ and you are in the second Adam? Romans 8 says, the Spirit bears witness with your spirit that we are children of God. And if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Galatians 4, 5, He came to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent His Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So we're no longer a slave, but we are sons. And if a son, then we are an heir through God. You see, God has blessed us with a greater, greater richness. We are now members of Christ's body. Adam was simply a creature, given to do a task. But now we are counted as part of His body. Ephesians 5, 29. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we, speaking of believers, are members of His body. And lastly, we are in union with Christ. And because of the redeeming work of that second Messiah through Jesus Christ, we are now counted in union with Jesus Christ Himself. What an amazing thing to think upon and meditate upon. You remember what Elder Bowman read at the beginning. The first Adam became a living being, but the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. My challenge to you as believers is take some time and think through about the blessings that come with the second Adam. Because so often we look at the fall, we look at these things, and all we focus on is what we lost, instead of where we're supposed to go. This is just the beginning. The ending chapter is that Christ Jesus has come in the flesh. He has redeemed us. He has declared us righteous to be His sons. And so let's worship the second Adam, the life-giving spirit. Let's let that be the thing that drives us and motivates us and excites us as we go through each day. Because I can promise you this, as you spend time each day meditating upon the blessings you have in Christ, life is no longer boring. Life is no longer, Because we realize that God has blessed us beyond measure. That second man is from heaven, and so also are those who are of heaven. We can be of heaven by trusting in Christ's work and Christ's work alone. It's not by our works. It's by trusting in what Jesus Christ, that second Adam, did in our place. And we will bear that image of the man of heaven as we walk in faith. Let's pray.